I'm going to introduce our guest in just a moment. I want to read a passage of scripture to you. It really is kind of a bit of an introduction to what we're going to talk about some. Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21 are parallel passages. It's the most lengthy prophetic discourse that Jesus ever delivered. And it was prompted by questions from his disciples. They've been on the Temple Mount, which in the first century was Herod's temple and was one of the wonders of the Roman world. A magnificent architectural achievement. People came from throughout the Roman Empire to see it. It was obviously the center of Jewish life. It was the center of Jewish religion. It was the national bank. It was the center and symbol of their political authority. It was the pride of the nation. And Jesus said it would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left on another. And the disciples were just completely rattled by that. And so they asked him two questions. When will that happen? And what will be the signs of the end of the age? Because in their imagination, for the temple to be destroyed, it would have to be the end of all things. And Jesus answered both questions. The temple was actually destroyed about 40 years later in 70 AD. The Roman legions came and literally did what Jesus said. They tore it apart stone at a time. But Matthew 24, Luke 21 is Jesus' answer to those questions. And a part of it addresses the end of the age. And I just want to read you a few verses from Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4. I didn't bring you outlines, but you have Bibles. You can check me later. Or you have phones. Turn off the sporting event and look up the scripture. Matthew 24, 4, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." So one of the most consistent warning Jesus gives us in this passage isn't about immorality or authoritarianism. The most consistent warning Jesus gives us is against deception. To be deceived is to believe something is true, which in fact is not. And the best deceptions have a component of truth in them. I think we could agree that we live in a season when deception is escalating. So it's a pretty timely passage. Jesus says, watch out that no one deceives you. If you believe you can't be deceived, you already are. If it wasn't a legitimate warning, Jesus wouldn't have stated it. But then in verse 6, he said, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The word for nation is ethnos in Greek. It's from which we get ethnic. So it isn't so much about nation states as it is about ethnic groups. He said there will be unprecedented ethnic conflict. Seems pretty accurate. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that. I want to hear from Chad. But I've watched a lot of things be born in my lifetime. My dad was a veterinarian, most of you know. Whether it was foals or calves or kittens or puppies or gerbils, or I've seen some things born. Never had that experience myself. I am not a birthing person. I am a touch of a smart aleck, so you have to pray, just for full admission. But I have observed that once those birth pains begin, a couple of things are true across the board. They will continue to increase in both frequency and intensity until a birth. So the things that Jesus described, I think we should imagine, will increase in frequency and their intensity, their magnitude, whether it's deception, conflict. But I would also remind you of the joy, and this I have just observed, in delivery. Maybe not in the moment of delivery, but watch the moms in the lobby of the church when they see a new baby. They light up. I've yet to see one begin to shriek. My God, it's painful. Never. They're all so excited, so happy. And I think when we see these things happening, the message, in fact, Jesus' counsel to us was lift up your head. Your redemption is getting close. So Chad and I are going to talk about some things that are pretty intense. But the point is not to elicit fear or anxiety. It's not to cause you to wring your hands. It's to cause you to lift up your heads and to engage the cause of the kingdom with a determination that exceeds anything we've ever seen before. Because the counsel that Jesus gave us would suggest we're moving closer to the conclusion than the beginning. So with that background, I want you to welcome a friend of the church and a friend of mine, Chad Robichaux. Chad, come on. This man has a courage that I don't even understand. But I do know that having to sit in front of you frightens him, so be nice.
That's true.
All right. Welcome back.
Thanks. Thanks for having me back. This is becoming home.
It is home. Yeah. Or at least you're amongst friends.
Yeah.
For those of you perhaps that haven't been here when Chad was here or don't know his story, let's give him just a real brief introduction. Force Recon Marine, 8 tours in Afghanistan.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
Tell us a little bit of what you did there.
Well, I was part of a Joint Special Operations Command Task Force, which is the premier special operations units in the world, or I would say in the United States, but I'd say in the world. And I got to serve as what's called an AFO there, Advanced Force Operator, essentially working more of an undercover type role in Afghanistan with Aziz, who you guys met, the church has met Aziz, and Aziz and I worked together in a two-man team. So me being a singleton American operator attached to a local national, really doing all the clandestine logistics to put our soldiers on targets to capture, kill bad guys. And did that for 8 deployments to Afghanistan, probably over 100 of those types of missions. And then came home from that, fell on my face, struggling like many of our warriors in the military after 20 years of war have come home and struggled and dealt with a real battle with PTSD and anxiety and depression. It almost took my life in 2010. And amazing people came around me, helped me to have a restoration of my faith. I had a radical encounter with Jesus, and that led me to start the Mighty Oaks Foundation and pay it forward. And since that's been 15 years now, we've been able to serve at Mighty Oaks over 500,000 warriors through different programs. And I know now you guys have an outpost here. There's several members of this community and congregation that have come to Mighty Oaks since we started our relationship together. And it's just a blessing to go around the country and around the world and share that with others and partner with churches and help bring hope and healing and the purpose that God created us all to live. And so that's what I do.
That's all you do.
Yeah.
Just help 500,000 vets. Yeah. Well, when the rest of that story, and again, some of this is familiar to us, but when we withdrew from Afghanistan rather shamefully, the yes. State Department said, you know, we just left a handful of people there. But one of the ones we left was Aziz, who had worked with Chad. And so you got some of your buddies and went back to get him. And you discovered there were a lot of people there with some blue passports. How many people did you help?
Well, there were Americans left there. There are allies left there that of 20 years. There were innocent women and little girls that would be sexually enslaved, 20 million of them, in fact, by the Taliban. And, you know, there was a lot left up, $80 billion in equipment, the most strategic place in the globe. There was a lot of things that were left there. But God had just really prompted my heart to go get my friend Aziz and his wife and 6 kids. And so that was what initially God had burdened my heart to do. We did rescue them through a miraculous orchestration of God. I'm not smart enough, by the way, or capable of pulling it off. I say that every time I get a chance because I'm really not. But God just performed a miracle, and I got to be part of it. And we didn't only rescue Aziz, his wife, and 6 kids, but we ultimately got out 17,000 people from Afghanistan. Yeah.
Now that expression of weakness on our part made the world a more vulnerable place.
Yes.
Because our strength was no longer on display. And one of those expressions was on October the 7th when Iranian-backed Hamas came over the Israeli border.
That's right.
But now Israel in the Middle East is boiling again. I want to talk about, we're going to scroll step forward now about three and a half years.
Yeah.
I'm a little concerned with what's happening in Israel. And now Hezbollah in the north is on board, and now Turkey is rattling their sabers. You're certainly more of an expert on that part of the world than I am. Some suggestion that this could escalate into a much broader conflict. Do you have any opinions around that?
Well, it certainly can. I mean, it's a boiling pot of all these countries, some with nuclear capabilities. Got Iran with nuclear capabilities because of the United States and because of President Obama and President Biden giving just the complete green light to have a nuclear program, and then funding that program and backing Iran with U.S. taxpayer dollars. And so you have these countries that have not only capability of these conflicts, but at a nuclear level, which should scare anyone. I'm not saying that to scare people. We should be scared of that. And especially when you have weak leadership in this administration that is not only showing strength to prevent wars, but actually instigating them. And what's happening with Israel right now is because of the U.S.'s lack of ability to show strength and a lack of our diplomatic involvement in that area of the world. And, when you've seen President Trump in the White House, you've seen such a deconfliction of these countries. You've seen peace deals that people thought were never possible in that region of the world. And that was immediately unraveled the second President Trump stepped out of office. And I'm not saying that as a campaign for President Trump. That's who I'm voting for. But I'm not saying as a campaign for President Trump. But I'm saying that to say that the President of the United States plays a massive role in peace in the rest of the world. And I remember, I was in 2004. I was in Afghanistan when President Bush ran against John Kerry. And I sat in Aziz's living room. I was invited over for the U.S. presidential election. And there was food everywhere, and there was wall-to-wall people in the house. And it was like a Super Bowl party. And I'd never even seen anything like that in the United States. And when President Bush won, the whole room, they started not only cheering, but dancing. And I couldn't grasp how people in Afghanistan care more about the U.S. election than us. And it's something that was a real lesson to me to say that American politics and who's in the Oval Office in the United States of America in Washington, D.C., affects people around the world a lot more than affects us. They were so scared that if President Bush was removed from office and John Kerry stepped in, that the U.S. would withdraw troops, like eventually they did, and the Taliban would come back in and take control of their lives. American politics don't just matter here. They matter around the world, and that's what we're seeing in Israel right now.
You mentioned to me earlier that the U.S. is giving federal dollars to the Taliban.
Yes. I don't know. I couldn't tell you exactly the number, but I do know that the number is between $50 and $80 million a week is going to the Taliban. And that money is going as humanitarian aid, but the Taliban is using it for training and building a terrorist training. And there's I could spend a lot of time talking about this, but there's a man named Ahmad Massoud, who is our ally. He's the leader of the Northern Alliance. He's the son of the leader of Northern Alliance, his father, Ahmad Massoud, who warned us about 9/11, which fell on deaf ears, which led to the Twin Towers falling and us being thrusted in 20 years of war. And bin Laden assassinated him before 9/11, knowing he would be our ally 2 days before. And his son now is in charge of all of our former allies. They're fighting for their freedoms, and they're fighting against the Taliban. And our White House has chosen to align with the Taliban and not our allies, Ahmad Massoud. And the State Department has blacklisted him from coming to the United States, and he's wanting to warn us of another incoming terrorist attack. So right now, myself and Sean Ryan's from this community here, are doing a petition. We have about 300,000 signatures right now to lift the blacklist so Ahmad Massoud could come and sit before Congress and tell us about this threat that's being put together, by the way, with our taxpayer dollars, your taxpayer dollars, $50 to $80 million a week to the Taliban so they could attack us. And even if Ahmad Massoud is lying, it doesn't matter. We should at least hear what he has to say if he's warning of a terrorist attack at 9/11 level.
Our premium right now is a bit more personal to me. It's a book called An Extraordinary Life. It recounts how my parents came to faith, and it'll walk you right up to the point where they founded the congregation that I still serve. It's relevant to me right now because my mom recently went to heaven. Now, I'm walking through that. I'm grateful for the gain she's had. That helps me overcome the loss I feel. But what amazed me is we celebrated her life for several days were the voices that reached out all across Middle Tennessee. But beyond that, I had phone calls from Africa and Asia and the Middle East. multiplied thousands of people who raise their hands and say, because of that one person's faith, my life was different. Well, that's really the message I want to give you. It's the reason why I think this book has value. The title's An Extraordinary Life, but by from an outside perspective, really ordinary people, a veterinarian and his wife with a family, all the things that would go with that. They've impacted, multiplied thousands of people with the gospel. I've been watching Olympics and Olympic trials. I watch the relay races where they hand those batons one to the other. Here's my suggestion to you. If you'll put your hand back, I believe the Spirit of God will put a baton in your hand so that you can make a difference. You can lead an extraordinary life. He's calling people now. I believe an extraordinary life will help you make a difference for the kingdom of God.
And so she said that the doctors came in and they said they want to do additional surgery. 6 months is probably all you have to live.
I prayed a prayer, and I know that did not come from me. It was a desperate cry, I thought, in dying. And it was God that gave me that prayer. And I put my x-rays back in the envelope, and I said quietly, you know, if God doesn't change you, it's not real. And I knew that somehow, but I couldn't voice it.
There was no answer other than I had my wife, I had my three boys. I knew where we were going.
In George and Betty Jackson's book, An Extraordinary Life, you'll get to know Pastor Allen's parents, and you'll find a firsthand account of how God can take an ordinary life and transform it into something extraordinary. Read about the encounter Miss Betty had with Jesus and the impact of a simple prayer. Use the QR code in each chapter and you'll find a video with Dr. George and Miss Betty sharing more of their personal reflections. When you hear the Jackson story, you'll see what God can do when you consistently choose to say yes to Him.
You may imagine that your life isn't extraordinary, but if you will yield it to Jesus, He'll write an extraordinary ending to what you think is an ordinary beginning. The book will be a strength and, I believe, an encouragement to you. Take the time to read it, open your heart to God, and just see what He has for you.
Request your copy of An Extraordinary Life when you donate $30 or more today at allenjackson.com or by calling 800-880-5102.
You know, I think paying attention to what's happening in the world is more relevant than we have given credence to. I think we've imagined that we can hide behind our oceans and remain secure. And in the church, we want to suggest that it isn't relevant. We just need to study the Greek language and understand the culture of the first century. One of the things I took away from this past weekend as I sat and listened to other presenters and considered the little role I had was something that you've heard me say many, many times, that politics are not going to fix us, that we have to have a heart change. And yet I watch us every, and I think we have to participate in the election. One of the great failures of the Christian community is we don't participate. Folks, vote.
Yes.
Vote in your local elections. When you say, well, I don't know what's going on, let me help you. Stop saying that. And saying, I'm so ignorant and so disinterested that I haven't made any attempt to even understand a local election. Invest the energy and the time to know what's happening, what's being involved, and participate in the process. But my takeaway is this, because people get agitated if they think that I'm suggesting that something is against the candidate that they support. It was so clear to me that in the last 8 years, we've had a Republican president and a Democratic president. And that made somebody happy. There was a group that celebrated one side of that event, and there was a group that celebrated the other side. If you celebrated Mr. Trump's time in office and you're looking forward to another one, I would remind you that he's already been president once, and he didn't fix us. I'm not telling you that I don't think his policies would be good for us economically. I think the border should be closed. I think we need to defend our allies around the world. There's many good things I think he's done, but I think we have to be sober enough to acknowledge that politics didn't fix us. And if you despised Mr. Trump and you celebrated Mr. Biden when he became president, I would point out to you that the world is less safe, We are $35 trillion in debt. We are struggling through double-digit inflation. We are celebrating some of the greatest expressions of ungodliness that have ever touched our nation. So that no matter which side of the aisle you stood on, the political expression of a solution has not resolved the greatest problems we face. And that whomever you prefer to be elected, if they're elected and we don't have a change of heart, whatever good you might perceive of them doing, we can't sustain it. We need a heart change. And it's difficult. When I think of the men and women that have gone on our behalf and spilled their blood and done incredibly difficult things to bring freedom and liberty to people around the world, and then we abandoned them and their children and their little girls to the most heinous behavior and then fund the people who are doing it, that is a spiritual failure. Now, we need God's help, church. We can't hide in our church buildings and do studies on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and not try to process what it means to be salt and light in the midst of the world in which we live. They tortured our Lord to death because he challenged the status quo. And it wasn't just a theological challenge. And his closest friends, the majority of them, gave their lives because in city after city around the Roman Empire, they challenged the status quo. So I think what Chad is bringing to us is a perspective to help us live out our faith in this world in a more effective way. You've been into Ukraine, I know, many times. If you have a new book I want to tell the people about and how they can get on it, A Mission Without Borders. But what's happening in Ukraine? What are you seeing? What's happening to the people? It's confusing to us. We just see little sound bites in the news.
Well, it's very confusing. I would definitely admit from the very beginning, it's been very confusing. I think people, especially the conservative and Christian communities, have kind of jumped back on both sides of their opinion on this because the media has been not only been confusing, but they've been intentionally deceptive. No surprise. They're the mainstream media who do that. That's one of the reasons that prompted me to write the book, was to give my perspective on the work we've done in Ukraine. To answer your question, what's happening there? 1 million people have died so far. The numbers are skewed because they don't want to report it accurately. I would say a million would be a conservative number of people that were killed.
1 million people have died in Ukraine. Yeah. And we have not heard great loud cries for a humanitarian ceasefire. By comparison, very small numbers in Gaza. And the world's lost their mind in order to have a humanitarian ceasefire there.
Absolutely. And look, when we say 1 million people have died, we're not just talking about Ukrainian and Russian soldiers. I've been there 10 times. My son Hunter's been there 13. We've been there continuously since about a week before the invasion. So we've seen it from beginning till present day. And what I've seen is on the front lines. When I say I go to Ukraine, I'm not just going to Lviv or Kiev, the capital. I'm going about 2 hours past the Russian lines. Places like Kharkiv and places like Izum and Bakhmut. These places are, by the way, not third world countries. This is a first world country. And this is being attacked by a world superpower with ballistic missiles the size of telephone poles that they're flying into apartment buildings where only women and children live. They're firing these missiles and driving tanks through and obliterating elderly communities. I was in a place called Buka, which is an elderly community, level to rubble. You see pizza parlors like we have here, ice cream shops, schools, hospitals leveled to just rubble. This is... I went to Izum when it was liberated and for a day, and we got caught in the middle of it being liberated by the Russians. But, I mean, I witnessed a mass grave of about 1,400 people with women and children only in it, bound hands behind their back and executed. One of the things that I think a lot of people don't understand is the propensity for how this thing could spin into something worse. Because a lot of people were saying, like, we could end up with World War III. For me, my perspective, and being 30 years around the military, I would actually categorize this personally as a World War III. By proxy, World War III. Warfare is not the same way it was in World War II. There's 30 countries in Ukraine right now. The United States, Iran, Russia, China, North Korea, Ukraine itself. All these, the biggest countries in the world, the world superpowers, are all there right now by proxy participating in fighting one another. That's technically a World War III. And this, there is no talks of peace from this administration, from President Zelensky. There's no talks of peace. The talks are only of funding. And I've gotten a lot of pushback. I talked to you about this earlier from people in the church, like saying, what are you going to Ukraine for? Like, Zelensky's corrupt, and I don't agree with giving hundreds of billions of dollars. I don't agree with giving hundreds of billions of dollars. I think it's going in a corrupt system. I do think personally that Zelensky is corrupt, but you should not be surprised by that, right? If you're surprised that a politician's corrupt, you should just read a history book. We have corrupt politicians in Washington, D.C. right now. I could name the list, right? But if we as the church and as Christians let our compassion be stifled because of corrupt politicians, because of our politics, then we should probably change our politics. If we lose our humanity for people and don't want to get involved because of what's going on our southern border, and we say, hey, we have our own problems here, we shouldn't help. I don't think we should be the police of the world. I don't believe that. I don't like going to war. I hate war. I've lost friends. I've went to war 8 times. My sons went to war. I have World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam. My family's served over almost 90 years now. I hate war, but we are the light on the hill. We are the strongest nation on earth. And when our neighbors are hurting and we have the ability to help, we should help. And I don't mean go fight in the Ukrainian war. I mean, go help these women and children. And that's why I went to Ukraine. It wasn't for President Biden. It wasn't for Zelensky. It's to help these women and children. If God gave me the ability to do that and he's burdened my heart to go do it, then I'm going to go do it. And that's what we've done.
Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love us, that you've called us out of darkness, that you have set us free from every form of bondage, that you've made provision in our lives. Thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.